The book of Revelation in your Bibles and the first chapter. The book of Revelation is saturated with references and allusions to the Old Testament. That's one of the reasons that we have such difficulty understanding it. We are not as saturated with the Old Testament as we perhaps should be. We're going to be doing quite a bit of checking into other portions of the Scripture. Our study today will require us to be looking at a number of passages. And at times it may seem like it gets overwhelming. But some things that come for the first time, you'll find are repeated and repeated again, and they'll become fixed in our minds as we move through the book. We have quite a bit of material to move through today. Just stay with it, and you'll find as we move through the book, it begins to fit together in your mind. It's understandable. Not so difficult as it is sometimes made out to be. The book of the Revelation is the capstone of the revelation that we have from God. It's the climax of God's revelation to mankind. It brings together everything that God has said down through history. It ties together what was begun in the book of Genesis. In God's bringing all things into existence, His original creation, man in a perfect garden, in a perfect environment, walking in perfect communion with a holy God. That will be brought to realization by the time we're done the book of the Revelation. Man redeemed, living as a perfected being in a perfect environment. Walking in a perfect relationship with a holy God. Without the book of Revelation, the Bible would be a revelation from God, but we would not have it all brought together to its focal point. So it is an extremely important book if we are to understand what God has said. This is God's last word to His church. When you stop and think about it, how important that is, that here God has one final letter to write to you and to me. And the book of the Revelation is that letter. God will have nothing more directly to say to the church until it is called into His presence at the rapture. That means that this is a letter that we ought to pore over and saturate ourselves with. To understand, here is God's final words to us until we meet Him face to face. It's a letter that calls the people of God to holy and godly living. It's a letter that is an encouragement to walk faithfully during times of distress and trial and difficulty. Why? We are living on the brink of the return of our God. We live on the edge of the coming of the eternal God. That's the condition. Everything we do, all of our conduct. Jesus Christ is coming again. He will come in judgment. He will come in glory. He will come to reign. That's what the book of the Revelation says. Is all about. We've looked through the first three verses that gave us some of the basic foundational material. The book of the Revelation is a letter. And in the pattern of letters of New Testament times, in verses 4 to 8, John moves on to talk about the writer of the letter, the destination of the letter, and to elaborate on the real authors and purpose in the writing of this great book. Look with me at verse 4 of Revelation chapter 1. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. The human writer is John. We have seen him up in chapter 1, the end of verse 1 of chapter 1. He is the apostle John. He wrote the gospel of John. He wrote the first three epistles of John. He is the last surviving apostle. He writes this letter about 95 AD. He is writing it to the seven churches that are in Asia. The seven churches that are in Asia. Now here we come for the first time to the number seven. It's going to be a very prominent number in the book of the Revelation. Used some 54 times through the book. The number seven. It's a number through Scripture that denotes completion, fulfillment. Going back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 2, where we're told that God created all things in 6 days and then rested on the seventh. So that the 7 days of creation brought everything to completion and fulfillment. And that becomes a pattern through the rest of the Old Testament. We see the number seven being significant in Israel's history. Then we come into the New Testament and here to the book of the Revelation, the number seven will come up again and again. And it will draw attention to that which is complete, which is being brought to perfection or fulfillment. These seven churches are in Asia. When we're talking about Asia in the Scripture, we're not talking about Asia as we usually think of it today with the Far East. But we're talking about the Roman province of Asia. It would have been in the portion of what is Western Turkey on our maps today. John has selected, under the guidance of the Spirit of God, seven churches to be addressed. Now, there are other churches in this area mentioned in the New Testament. Troas is in this area, and there's a church at Troas, according to Acts chapter 20. The church at Colossae, to whom the letter to the Colossians is written, is located in Asia, but it's not mentioned in the seven churches. Hierapolis is also mentioned in Colossians chapter 4, verse 13. John, under the inspiration of the Spirit, has selectively chosen seven of the churches that were in existence in Asia. Why seven? I take it seven churches were selected because they were representative of all the churches in existence at that time. And the seven represents completion. Here are all the churches represented. And that continues down to our day. That all the churches in the world today can be fit somewhere in the seven churches that are going to be developed in detail in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. Indian Hills Community Church can be found in one of the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. In these seven churches, selected by God to be the recipients of this letter, you have represented all the churches that will exist. Now, these are literal historical churches. But the conditions there and the message to them encompasses all the churches from all time. I think it's important to note that God has a final word to communicate to His people. And it is directed to local churches. In verse 1, we are told that this would be communicated to the bondservants of God. Then you come to verse 4, it's to the churches. Not to the church broadly as that universal spiritual body that we emphasize so much. But as is the consistent emphasis throughout the New Testament, it is on the local church as the manifestation of that universal body. And there is no concept of the bondservants of God that would not be encompassed in the local churches that are presented here. So we see something of the importance of local fellowships of believers like this. That the New Testament has no consideration that there would be those who would be the bondservants of God who would not be a functioning part of a local church. And so when God chooses to address His people today, He addresses local churches. What is the message? Well, there's a greeting. And the greeting is grace and peace to you. Common greeting in the New Testament. Almost all of Paul's epistles contain this greeting. Grace and peace to you. The Greek greeting, grace, and the Hebrew greeting, peace. Brought together. The order is important here. Grace is God's unmerited favor bestowed upon men. We have been the recipients of God's grace, and by His grace we have been redeemed. And as a result of his grace manifested to us, we have become the recipients of his peace. And peace is our personal experience. The spiritual richness of personal peace which comes from God. And isn't it encouraging? We are moving into a letter, the subject of which is God's coming judgment on the earth in preparation for the coming of the Son of God to earth. And yet for the churches of Jesus Christ, the message is grace and peace. Through it all, it's God's intention that we as his people experience the peace that he provided for us in Christ. Peace with God and the peace of God through trial and turmoil. There is a threefold source of this grace and peace set out for us. You'll note there are three prepositions here. Grace and peace to you from him who is and was. So note that first from. Then at the end of verse 4, from the seven spirits. Then verse 5, and from Jesus Christ. There's a threefold source of the grace and peace that we are to experience as God's servants. First person mentioned as a source of grace and peace is the one who is and who was and who is to come. Our first reading of this might cause us to think, well, the one who is to come, we're talking about Jesus Christ. That's not the case, because when you come to verse 5, Jesus Christ is mentioned as a separate person, and from Jesus Christ. So the one we're talking about in verse 4, the one who is and who was and who is to come, is God the Father. And he's emphasized as being in continuous existence in the present. He is the one who is. Back in the opening chapters of Exodus, when Moses talked to God and said, "Who shall I tell Israel has sent me?" He says, "You tell them that I am has sent you." I am the eternal God. He is also the one who was. So he has lived continuously in the past. He's continuously alive in the present. You have that emphasis on the eternality of this God. Now, to balance it, you might have thought it would say next, the one who will be. But he says the one who is to come. And that reminds us that his existence continues into the future, but it focuses on what the purpose of this book is. We are talking about the coming of God to earth. And we say, well, I thought it was the coming of Jesus Christ. It is. But you understand that when Jesus Christ comes to earth, he comes as the representative of God the Father. And so in his coming, God the Father comes. And we will find that when he comes in his glory, the kingdom is established and we move out into eternity. We will live in the presence of the triune God in a perfected creation. So this God is the one who is to come. We'll see more about that promise as we move through the book of Revelation. Just look over in chapter 4, verse 8. The last half of the verse. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty. And we're going to see the word Almighty as a title for God in a little bit. Who was and who is and who is to come. We need to remind ourselves, he's not only the eternal God, he is the eternal God who is returning, who is coming to earth. Over in chapter 11, verse 17. We give thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who art and who wast. So we put it into King James English. You who are and who was. And then nobody says, because thou hast taken thy great power and have begun to reign. The process has been set in motion as we move into these judgments. For God to take control over his creation, to rule and to reign. He is the one who is to come. In chapter 11, verse 17, it focuses on the fact he's the one who is to come to reign. And that's viewed as a future dimension. Process has begun, but it's not yet been realized. To reign. Chapter 16, Verse 5. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, "You are righteous, who are and who was, O Holy One, because you did judge these things." Now, that's the two dimensions. He's the eternal God who was and who is, and who is to come. He is to come to reign. He is to come to judge. As you come to chapter 16, that judgment has been poured out on the earth and is coming to its climax. So he emphasizes the one who is and who was, and he's righteous to have brought judgment. So as we talk about the one who is to come, it's to come in judgment. It's to come to rule and reign over his creation. And the judgment anticipates the ruling and the reigning. Back to Revelation chapter 1. The second person who is the source of grace and truth. The end of verse 4. From the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now, some writers believe that this is a reference to seven angels. And there is a reference to seven angels on numerous occasions through the book of the Revelation. But I do not believe we're talking about seven angels here. The word spirits is not used of unfallen angels in the book of Revelation. I believe we're talking about the Holy Spirit here. Because you'll note, grace and peace come from God the Father. And in verse 5, it comes from Jesus Christ. It would be totally out of character to say, along with grace and peace coming from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, it comes from angels. Angels are not the source of grace. They are not the source of peace. But God the Holy Spirit is the source of grace and peace, along with Father and Son. Seven spirits. Why seven spirits? They're mentioned again over in chapter 3, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, "He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says." Look over in chapter 4, verse 5. "And from the throne proceed flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." So the seven lamps represent the one Holy Spirit. One in person. But he's represented in a sevenfold way with the seven lamps. So he's represented as the seven spirits. His completion, his perfection. Keep in mind, we are talking about the Holy Spirit of God. There must be some tangible representation of him for John to be able to behold his presence. For you and I to have some kind of record of his presence. Because a spirit as spirit would not be seen. So God has chosen to manifest himself as spirit, as seven lamps of fire. And so the seven spirits of God, which in their completion represent the one spirit. Over in chapter 5, verse 6. "I saw between the throne with the four living creatures, the elders, a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." So the seven spirits are seven eyes. The seven eyes represent the one Holy Spirit called the seven spirits, as they're presented as seven eyes. Now this kind of terminology says, well, you know, you think, seven burning lamps, seven eyes, the Holy Spirit. This could be a little bit confusing. Keep in mind, if we are saturated with the Old Testament, right away your mind has been running where? The prophecy of Zechariah. Come back to the book of Zechariah, the next to the last book in the Old Testament. Great messianic prophecies contained in Zechariah's prophecy. The background for portraying the Holy Spirit as seven eyes or seven lamps comes from the prophecy of Zechariah. So it's not a new picture. It's one that John is picking up from the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 8. "Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you. Indeed, they are men who are a symbol for behold." Now note this. "I am going to bring in my servant, the branch." There you have a reference. to Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah. He is the servant, the branch, or the sprout. For behold, the stone that I have set before you, Joshua. That stone represents the Messiah also. On one stone are seven eyes. So here we have the seven eyes. And keep that in mind. We come into chapter 4, verse 2. He said to me, "What do you see?" I said, "I see and behold a lampstand, all of gold, and its bowl on the top of it. It's seven lamps on it with seven spouts belonging to each one of the lamps which are on it." Here you have the seven-pronged lampstand with seven spouts for the feeding of oil. Now, you see the representation that we saw in chapter 5, the seven lamps of fire. Down to verse 6 of Zechariah 4. He answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." God is talking about what he'll accomplish through the work of his spirit. The seven eyes, the seven lamps. Down to verse 10 of chapter 4. "For who has despised the day of small things? But when these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the earth." That was the analogy of Revelation 5, 6. The eyes of the Lord that go to and fro on the earth. Why? God the Father is pictured in Scripture as enthroned in the heavens. Jesus Christ came to earth and returned to the right hand of the Father. What did he say? "I will send the Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit is the one who represents the triune God on the earth. He is the eyes of God on the earth, beholding all that goes on. He is the lampstand and the lamp, representing the churches, as we will see, and the power in the churches and so on. In chapters 2 and 3, seven-pronged lampstick in Zechariah 4, and its messianic significance there for Israel. So, Zechariah chapter 4 is the background for the picture of the Holy Spirit being portrayed as seven spirits, as seven lamps, seven-pronged candlestick, or seven eyes going throughout the earth. Some also connect this to Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2, which is a messianic passage. It talks about the shoot, the stem of Jesse. We're told the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, strength, knowledge, and fear. There are only three pairs here, six, but the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, added godliness, which made seven. So some say the seven spirits are taken from Isaiah 11, too. That may be a factor there, although the evidence seems to be that John does not draw from the Septuagint in his references in the book of the Revelation. And since the Hebrew text here only has six, three pairs, it's less likely that this is the background, but it clearly does go back to Zechariah 4. Whether you want to add Isaiah 11 too, Zechariah 4 seems to be the direct reference that is in John's mind. Back to Revelation chapter 1. John is like Paul. When Paul mentions Jesus Christ, it's hard for him just to have a passing reference to Christ and go on. John has mentioned God the Father. He's mentioned the Holy Spirit, the seven spirits. He mentions Jesus Christ, and it's almost like he has to take a digression. Why? The focal point of revelation of God in Scripture is on the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ. He is the one who has come to earth, dwelt in bodily form, provided our redemption. John, under the inspiration of the Scripture, goes on to elaborate on Jesus Christ. Verse 5, "and from Jesus Christ." So grace and peace come from God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son, Jesus Christ. This is the last reference, incidentally, to the full title Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation. The rest of the time he'll be referred to as Jesus, emphasizing his humanity as the seed of David, destined to sit on an eternal throne. Also clearly points out the deity of Jesus Christ. to say that grace and truth comes from God the Father and God the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ, who would be nothing more than a man, would make no sense. But here we are told that Jesus Christ is deity as well. He's identified with a threefold title: the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. It's important for us to understand the book of the Revelation is about the coming of the Messiah in judgment so that he might take possession of his kingdom and rule over the earth. The background for all three of these titles is a messianic psalm in the Old Testament, Psalm 89. Psalm 89 is about the Davidic covenant, the covenant that God established with David, guaranteeing that the seed of David would reign over Israel forever. Let's look at these titles, then we'll go back to Psalm 89. Christ is called the faithful witness. He's called this again over in chapter 3, verse 14. The Amen, the faithful and true witness. It's drawn from Psalm 89, 37. The throne of David is called a faithful witness, like the stars in the heaven. They're continually there to testify on behalf of God. So Christ is the faithful witness. Back in John chapter 18, verse 37, Jesus is before Pilate. Pilate says to Jesus, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." There you see, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. He says, "I have come into the world to bear witness of the truth." This word witness, incidentally, is where we get the English word martyr. Martyr is one who dies giving testimony. The word originally meant to give a testimony or be a witness. Then came to mean one who would die giving that testimony. Die on behalf of his witness. And Jesus here says he came to bear witness, to testify to the truth that God had revealed. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 13, Paul tells Timothy that Jesus witnessed a good confession before Pontius Pilate. That's used as an encouragement to believers that that should be the pattern of our lives. We ought to be faithful witnesses to the truth of God and his revelation. Come over to Revelation chapter 22, verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify of these things. The word to testify is the same word we have to witness. Jesus sent his angel to witness. So the angel comes as the representative of Christ, carrying on the ministry of Christ. What? Bearing witness. Come down to verse 18. Jesus speaks, "I testify or witness to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book." Verse 20, "He who testifies or witnesses to these things says." So you have Jesus Christ being the faithful witness, the faithful testimony. What we have as our scripture is a faithful testimony from Christ of God's revelation of himself. And since Jesus Christ is the member of the triune God chosen to manifest God, then the unfolding of God's truth comes through him, the one in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in bodily form. He tabernacled among us, John said in John 1. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Back to Revelation chapter 1. The second title of Christ. He is the faithful witness, and secondly, he is the firstborn of the dead. The firstborn of the dead. That title, firstborn, is used of Christ four other times in the New Testament. The word firstborn carries the idea of priority and sovereignty. And sovereignty is the key idea in the messianic passages that talk about him being the firstborn. Let's see that set out clearly when we go to the Old Testament. Firstborn does not necessarily mean first in birth, but it means you have priority, so you have sovereignty. And in the Old Testament, the firstborn was the one who had the right of succession. He would assume the position of authority. He was the heir, if you will. So Isaac assumed and received the promises of his father Abraham. And he steps into that position as the authoritative receptor of the promises given to his father. He is the firstborn. He's not the firstborn in time to Abraham. Ishmael was. But Isaac is the one in whom the promises will be fulfilled. I mention that because some of the cults like to pick up this word firstborn, and in their ignorance, they try to say, well, that means he had to be born first. That means he had a beginning. That means he wasn't God. That's trying to take our English understanding of the word firstborn and impose it on the scripture. Chapter 1 of Colossians, verse 15, we are told that Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. You say, aha, see, he was the first created thing. No, that means he is sovereign over all creation. All you have to do is read the next verse. Why is he the firstborn of all creation? For by him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers of authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. You see, he's the one who has absolute sovereignty over all creation because he created all creation. So he is the firstborn. In the biblical sense of firstborn, he is sovereign over creation. It goes on to say, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. Again, the concept of the head is sovereignty. And what does it go on to say? He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that he might come to have first place in everything. Firstborn from the dead. He is indeed the first one to receive a glorified body. But the concept here is his priority over everything. His sovereignty over all, including the dead. And that's where Revelation takes this. Come back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. Jesus says, he is the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive. Revelation 1:18, forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. What that means? He is sovereign over death and Hades. We'll look at the details of that when we get there. But he is sovereign over death and Hades. He's the firstborn of the dead. He has sovereignty over the dead. That's the concept of this expression, firstborn of the dead. And that'll come out clearly when we go to the Old Testament. But note the third title of Christ in Revelation 1. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. The ruler of the kings of the earth. He is one destined to sit on the throne of David, and all will be subjected to him. All right, come back to Psalm 89. And in Psalm 89, we'll take these in the order we saw them. But note the context of the chapter. Verse 3. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David my servant. We're talking about the Davidic covenant from 2 Samuel chapter 7. I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. Verse 20. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil, I have anointed him. So this is the context that we're talking about. Come down to verse 34. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. Jesus Christ is called the faithful witness, associating it here with the throne of David. The throne of David is a faithful witness, just like the moon in the sky. The throne of David will be in existence continually to testify. And Jesus Christ is the faithful testifier, because he is the one who will sit on the throne. So the throne and the one on the throne become identified. As the throne of David will be a faithful testimony, it will endure forever. So Jesus Christ is the faithful witness. He will endure forever. He is the firstborn of the dead. Psalm chapter 89, verse 27. I shall also make him my firstborn. I will make him my firstborn. You see, you don't have to be born first to be the firstborn. God made Isaac Abraham's firstborn. Ishmael was first in time. Jacob took the promises of the firstborn from Isaac, even though he was not first in time. So here, I will make him my firstborn. That's where the idea of the firstborn from the dead is picked up. I will make him my firstborn. He will have sovereignty in the context of the Davidic covenant. He shall be the ruler of the kings of the earth. Look at the last part of verse 27. The highest of the kings of the earth. And the emphasis on all three of these titles comes to sovereignty, with their background in Psalm 89. In the covenant that God gave to David, he promised that the descendants of David would sit on the throne over Israel forever. That promise to David's descendants focuses in Jesus Christ. So he is the faithful witness. He is the firstborn of the dead. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Back to Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. Look at the last part of the verse. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our God, our Lord, and of his Christ. You see, we talked about God the Father is the one who is to come, and Jesus Christ is the one who will come, because the kingdom of the world become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. It's God the Father's kingdom, it's Jesus Christ's kingdom. There is no distinction. And he will reign forever and ever. We're talking about moving through the 7-year tribulation, coming to that kingdom. Look at chapter 17, verse 14. In the middle of the verse, Jesus Christ is called the Lord of lords and King of kings. That means he's the ruler of the kings of the earth. He's the Lord of lords and the King of kings. The same expression is used in chapter 19, verse 16. King of kings and Lord of lords. And in chapter 19, verse 16, you'll note that that is pronounced in the context of his coming to earth to take possession of the earth. Now, just as a little aside, some people say, well, that kingdom exists today already because Jesus Christ rules over a spiritual kingdom. As a result of his death and resurrection, he is king over all the earth in a spiritual sense. Well, that has a number of great problems. We'll be dealing with those as we move through the book of Revelation. But one of them is Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8, which says, we do not yet see all things subjected to him. We do not yet see all things subjected to him. The writer of the Hebrews in chapter 2, verse 8 says, this has not yet been fulfilled. We are looking toward an earthly kingdom, because the kingdoms that Christ will rule over are dealt with as literal earthly kingdoms. And he will rule over those literal earthly kingdoms when he establishes his kingdom over all the earth. Back to Revelation chapter 1. The mention of Jesus Christ leads John into a doxology of praise to Christ. He speaks of him at the end of verse 5. To him who loves us. Present tense. To him who loves us. And you might be interested to note, this is the only place in the New Testament where Jesus Christ is said to love us in the present tense. It's common to talk about the fact he loved us, directing our attention back to his act of love in his death on the cross. But here we're told that he has an ongoing love toward us. He loves us. And that ongoing love of this almighty sovereign God has been demonstrated to us because he released us, past tense, from our sins by his blood. So one great demonstration of the ongoing love of Christ for us is he released us, where it means to set free. He set us free from our sins. The Bible's clear in passages like Romans chapter 6, verses 12 to 14. That sin is a slave master. Sin controls and rules over our lives. But Jesus Christ, by his death on the cross, has paid the penalty for sin and set us free from slavery to sin. Now, you ought to fix that concept in your mind and mark it in your Bible. You know what that means for us as believers in Jesus Christ? We are set free from the slavery to sin. Set free. Now, whatever word you want to use for slavery, addiction, we have been set free. I no longer have to serve sin. And that's God's plan for freedom from addiction, freedom from slavery. It takes the death of his son applied to your life personally when you believe in him. And that's the demonstration of the ongoing love that Christ has for us. He set us free. And you see, what is so terrible about much of what is being taught in evangelical Christianity today? It is a denial of the ongoing love that Christ has for us. It is a denial of the effectiveness of his work on the cross. Because God says he set us free by his death. We have Christians running around wanting to know how to get free from addiction. You have been set free if you've believed in Jesus Christ. And if you've been not set free, you've never experienced his redemption. There is no other ground to stand on. The second thing he did in his ongoing love is he made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. He made us a kingdom. That refers to all of us as believers collectively. Together we are a kingdom. And individually we are priests before God. Now God had promised Israel in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 6 that they would be a kingdom of priests before him. That does not mean the church and Israel have merged. Israel is Israel and the church is the church. It does mean that God's purposes in calling a people to himself are the same, even though the people are different. As he called Israel to himself, it was to make them a kingdom, priests before him. As he calls the church to himself, it's to make them a kingdom, priests to himself. Two different kingdoms? No, one kingdom comprised of the nation Israel. Comprised of the church of Jesus Christ. It's his intention that the redeemed form the kingdom. That's seen in Isaiah chapter 61 verse 6 where God tells Israel that they shall be priests to him in the coming kingdom. So there he addresses the nation that is to be a kingdom of priests. And in Isaiah 61 6 in the context of the millennium, he tells them, you shall be priests to me. That anticipates a coming time. Look over in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. This is important because, again, this is an area where some who deny a literal earthly kingdom say that, well, we are a kingdom today. We are subjects of the King Christ, and we are priests before God. Therefore, we are a kingdom and priests. That's a present, fulfilled reality. That's not the way that John uses the word kingdom in the book of Revelation. Kingdom is something anticipated. Look at chapter 5, verse 9. They sang a new song, saying, worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain and did purchase for God with your blood. Remember, he released us from our sins by his blood. You purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Now we're talking about all the redeemed. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God. And they will reign upon the earth. You know, something that will be consistent. The functioning as a kingdom, the functioning as priest is in the context of our reigning on the earth. And that will be in the context of his reigning upon the earth. And you'll note, they will reign upon the earth. They will reign upon the earth. As Revelation chapter 5 verse 10 is written, that is still yet future. Chapter 15 verse 4. Pick up that quote at the end of verse 3. Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Key word for God in the book of Revelation. We'll see it in a moment. Righteous and true are your ways, thou King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you. That's yet future. That ties back to chapter 5, verse 9. People from every tribe and kindred and tongue and people and nation should become a kingdom and priests and reign. They will all together worship before him. That's functioning as priests. Now, it's true. We have a dimension of a believer-priest relationship today. But the fullness of that, when we function as a kingdom in the kingdom, reigning over the earth, has not yet been fulfilled. Look over in chapter 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. So we're talking about after the first resurrection occurs, which moves us to the end of the seven-year tribulation that will take us through chapter 19 of Revelation. Over these, the second death has no power. Note this. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. That's yet future. We will be priests in that kingdom and we will reign 1,000 years. And that reign is mentioned at the end of verse 4. Well, we reign with him 1,000 years. So the fulfillment of being a kingdom, a royal priesthood comprising the kingdom, is yet future. That will be when all the nations will gather and bow before him, carrying on that priestly ministry of worship. Back to Revelation 1. That's what Christ has done for us in love. We are a people destined for the kingdom. That causes John to say at the end of verse 5, to him who loves us and released us from our sins. The end of verse 6, to him be the glory forever and ever. The one who has an ongoing love relationship with us. The one who released us from our sins. The one who made us to be a kingdom and priests. To him be glory and dominion forever. Verse 7, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. You got to mark this verse. It's the key verse of the book of Revelation. It sets out before you the theme of the rest of the book. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye shall behold him. That word behold appears over 30 times in the book of the Revelation. It calls in attention to the importance of what is being said. And I'd say, listen up. Pay attention. Look, this is important. Behold, he is coming with clouds. He's looking forward to the time when Jesus Christ will come in glory to take possession of the earth as his kingdom. So you see, it's still future. He is coming with clouds. That will be realized in Revelation 19. So everything between chapter 1 and chapter 19 is preparation for that climactic event when Jesus Christ personally returns to earth in glory to establish his kingdom. What John has done here is take two passages from the Old Testament and put them together. Two messianic passages, Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, and Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Turn there quickly. Daniel chapter 7 will be a key book as a background for much of Revelation. Chapter 7, as well as chapter 2, which records the same material, is another indication that we are talking about a literal earthly kingdom ruled over by Christ. Because it is a kingdom that follows the other literal earthly kingdoms and replaces them. And consistency demands that you go from one literal earthly kingdom to another. The climactic one will be of the same kind. All of a sudden we jump into a spiritual realm that is totally different. It does violence to consistency in our interpretation. Come down to verse 13. Daniel 7. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man coming. He came to the Ancient of Days, was presented before him. To him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples and nations, men of every language, might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. You see that? He comes with clouds of heaven. Behold, he is coming in the clouds of heaven. John has picked up to tie this to this messianic promise of the Old Testament. Come over to Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Now note this. So they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. Is it? They're going to look on the one they have pierced, and they will mourn over him. Come over to Matthew chapter 24, verse 30. In verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, that will be when we've gotten to Revelation chapter 19. It will be after the tribulation of those days. Verse 30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. That's what we are anticipating. That's what is the expectation. And all the nations of the earth will mourn over him, the one they pierced. John chapter 19, verse 37. That verse from Isaiah 12:10 is quoted after the Roman soldier runs the spear into the side of Christ. They will look on him whom they have pierced. Someday he will come in glory. Zechariah 12 talks about the mourning of Israel as they turn to their Messiah in repentance. And Revelation chapter 11, verses 25 to 27 are fulfilled when all Israel will be saved. But there will be an additional mourning going on the earth, which is referred to in the Matthew passage in Revelation as well. And that is the mourning of despair, as the nations of the earth recognize they are confronted by the judge of all the earth, and there is no hope for them. An awesome picture. That's what is the theme of the book of the Revelation. Behold, he is coming. He's coming in glory. He's coming in judgment. It's settled. You note the last two words at Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Three words as we have them in English. Even so, amen. It's the Greek word for yes and the Hebrew word for yes, really. The amen, coming from the Hebrew, and then the even so. Yes, yes. It is so, amen. This is settled and true. Cannot be changed. So God adds his stamp to it in verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. That goes back to verse 4. The one who was and who is and who is to come. Here he says he's the Alpha and the Omega, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. When we say A to Z, we mean that includes everything. And here we are talking about the God who encompasses all. He is absolutely sovereign. Everything is encompassed by him. He is the Alpha and the Omega. You'll note the Almighty at the end of that verse, used 9 times altogether. You know what it literally means if you were going to take the parts of the word out? The one who has his hand on everything. The Almighty. It's an emphasis on God in the New Testament. The stress here, he is the God who has his hand on everything. He rules over all. And this sovereign God had added his testimony to behold, he is coming in glory and judgment. The message of the book of Revelation. That's the message to the churches. He is coming. That means you and I are to be living in light of his coming. We are to be expecting his return. We'll talk about the order when we come a little bit further in Revelation to the rapture of the church and our being called into his presence. We live in light of the fact that the King is coming. Almighty God is returning. All mankind are called to take that into account. That's why the book of the Revelation concludes with an invitation to come. Jesus Christ invites you to come. The Spirit of God invites you to come. The church that represents Christ on earth invites you to come. Because Almighty God is coming. Are you ready to meet Him? Are you ready to be called into account before the judge of all the earth? God is a God of love, and He has provided redemption from sin in His Son, Jesus Christ. If you will believe in Him, you'll be cleansed, you'll be forgiven. You'll be set free from your sin. You will be made part of the kingdom. One of the priests who will reign in the glory of His presence in the coming eternity. Let's pray together. Thank You, Father, for the richness of Your word, for its fullness. Lord, we're in awe of Your greatness as the triune God, that You have revealed Yourself to human beings. Lord, by Your grace, by the ongoing love of our Savior, we have been released from our sins. How we praise and thank You for it. We have been made a kingdom, priests to You, our God, and Heavenly Father. Lord, we believe that Jesus Christ is coming soon. The time is near. Lord, mold and shape our lives in preparation for that event. Lord, may we behold, may we sit up and take notice. May we, as a local congregation of believers, take this message to heart, to examine our lives individually, to see if indeed we are functioning as the redeemed should in this world. Thank You for the glory that You've prepared for us. Lord, we turn to You and ascribe
to You all the glory and all the dominion. We acknowledge Your worthiness and thank You for it in Christ's name. Amen.